Well, welcome this morning. And if you are with us online, a special welcome. And if you are sitting in the SMC right now, a special welcome to you. And we are here to celebrate Lent at Alliance. And next week is Palm Sunday. The following week is Easter, so that means we're coming to the end of our series. And you might think Lent at Alliance. I'm guessing the creative folk were on vacation when they came up with the title for that series, right? It's Lenten season, we're at Alliance, duh. Well, it's not as normal as you would expect, because although Lent is recognized by mainline churches, you know, the Orthodox and the Anglicans and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and Roman Catholics, Lent is not normally on the calendar of the non-mainline churches. And there's a reason, church history reason for that. But because Lent is not in the Bible, it is not a sin if you don't recognize it. And because it's not an unbiblical thing, it's not filled with bad things, it's not a sin if you do recognize it. The good thing, of course, is that we do take time to evaluate, to look deep, to ask ourselves, what I need to do to be more like Christ? Am I who I ought to be in him? That's a good thing. And that's what we've been trying to do in this series leading up to Lent. The primary passage for the Lenten season is really Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. We've been using it as our springboard passage every week so far. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." The wilderness, the Judean wilderness. Have some pictures of the Judean wilderness for you. This is what it looks like today. Probably this is what it looked like 2,000 years ago as well. It is not Disneyland in disguise. It is an uninhabited, treacherous, dry land of canyons and hills and mountains. It is a place where you don't want to run into anybody out there, because if there is anybody out there, they're hiding from somebody. So it's not a good time. And scripture lets us know that Jesus was out in this Judean wilderness for 40 days. And while he was out there, Satan was with him. We are going to assume that Jesus was constantly hearing Satan in his ear, even though we've only got three specific temptations listed in scripture. And here is the long and short of it. You've got Jesus having God's voice and hearing Satan's voice. And Satan is letting him know, if you do, Jesus, what your Father has told you to do, you can certainly do that. But if you do, and if you do it the way he's telling you to do it, you're going to live your life very deprived. You're going to miss out on so much. You could be satisfied. You could be filled. You don't have to sacrifice so much. Jesus, if you do it the way he said, you're not going to receive the recognition that you deserve, that you're supposed to be receiving. Jesus, if you do it your Father's way, there's going to be a lot of cost, and you're going to miss out on so much. But I've got another way. If you listen to me, you'll be fulfilled. You know, we do not obviously live in the Judean wilderness, literally, but I'm guessing that we are in the Judean wilderness metaphorically all the time. As we go through life, there are these two voices, right? There's the voice of God, and then there's the other voice that tells us, it's constantly tempting us. You sure you want to do it that way? That way's going to cost. You're not going to receive the recognition. You're not going to receive the comfort. I don't know if I would do it that way. And so our job with Jesus modeled is we're to listen to God. Now, listening, you'd think that'd be easy enough. It's not always that easy, right? My spouse tells me it's not all that easy. You know, if I'm in conversation with you and I'm locked eyes with you, but if I am passively listening, I hate to tell you this, but you know what? My mind might be somewhere else. I might not hear a thing you're saying. I nod once in a while. Oh, yeah, But I'm not. I have no clue what you're saying. But if I'm actively listening, different story. So how do you listen to God? This is important, because second commandment, he says, "Thou shalt not have any graven images of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and the sea." No graven images. Every single ancient religion, every single one, had an image for their deity. And it would be hundreds and hundreds of years from the time of the Ten Commandments, hundreds and hundreds of years before people began to recognize that it was okay to have an imageless deity. Matter of fact, when Christianity was just starting and Rome was on the scene, early Christians were accused of being atheists because they did not have an image for their deity. And the reason why God says no image is because I don't want to be a God you look at. I don't want to be a God you hang on the wall, that you conscript to some pedestal. I am not a God you see. I am a God you listen to. I am a God who's to speak to you. And so our job is to listen. How do we listen to God? You know, that's a huge question, because if you're in the evangelical world, you're going to say, well, obviously the way is through the Bible, which is true. And the way I'm going to do it is to read, and that's true. But I would say it's beyond that. So how do you listen to God? The word that we're after this morning is, I think, if there is a secret to the spiritual life, it's this word, and that is the word meditation. It's a word that very few Christians know what it really means, and probably fewer yet practice it, but it's the key to our spiritual life. If you've got your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. As we look, listen, as we try to figure out what meditation is all about. Now, Psalm 1, interesting. First of all, the whole Psalter. This is the prayer book, the Psalter. It's the hymn book of ancient Israel. And Psalm 1, you know, if you were to get a medieval Bible, often the first psalm is no one by it, and it is written in a different color ink, because way back when, folk recognized that Psalm 1 was not just one of the psalms, it was the introduction to the whole book. It was the instructions. If you want to be able to work the book of Psalms, you want to be able to pray appropriately, you want to be able to experience God as you do as a human, if you want to be able to enter in as fully as possible into relationship with God, Psalm 1 says, okay, here's the instructions. This is how you do it. So what we do want to do is steer down this psalm for just a little bit this morning. 1:1, it says, blessed is the man who. Now, he's going to give us a couple of things. We'll talk about those in a second. But blessed, that is what we're after, right? That is approval by God. That is God embracing you. That is God smiling on you. That is God giving to you all the accoutrements of joy and peace and what it means to be with him and follow him. And God giving everything. God takes 100% responsibility for your life. Blessing. That's what we want. And it says, blessed is the man who. And it's going to tell us again a couple of things, which means this. This is not a random God zapping different people to bless. This means that every one of us has complete control on whether or not we're going to be blessed by God. We have control. We're going to do what it says here or we're not. It's as simple as that. And so he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, let me give you just a spoiler alert. Because the second verse we'll get to in a minute, it's going to say we should listen to God, right? Okay, you probably assume that, oh yeah, we should listen to God, just like Jesus in the desert, listen to God, got it. But before we get there, what he's telling us is you might need to do something first. Because if you've got too much noise in your life, if there are too many other voices that are too loud, see, God whispers. And if all these other voices in your life and they're loud, you know, you'll never hear him. So you got to reduce the clutter. You got to turn down the volume of the world. Look what he says. So get a little closer. Walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. This is quite a digression. To walk is a Hebrew euphemism for friendship. How can two walk together unless they're agreed, Amos would tell us. And so it's to trust somebody. It's to open your heart to somebody. In what way? Well, walks in the counsel, their advice. They're just listening right now. They're just subjecting themselves to the other person's ideas about life and how you need to handle different things and what you should think about this. They're just listening. They walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, when you see wicked, don't think this guy's got horns growing out of his head or his first name is Adolf or anything. This might be a church guy. Probably was a Hebrew. This is probably, could be somebody with a golden retriever personality. You know, just fun and nice and sweet and kind. But their counsel, what they're communicating, how to live life, is not reflective of the Word of God. And this is where we can get deceived so easily. But they're so kind. They're so nice. They go to church. Yeah. But does their counsel reflect the Word of God? This person will then stand in the way of sinners. See, they put on the brakes. Again, it's another Hebrew euphemism. It means to put the shoes on of another. Basically, they want to be accepted, and they're being accepted. They're standing in the way. Before, it was just counsel. It was advice. Now it's actions. And they're doing the actions, the outpour of what they've been come to understand is true. The way of sinners. Sinners is like a serial sinner, right? A serial wicked person. I mean, the intensity just keeps growing with wine. And then it says, who sits in the seat of scoffers. They sit. They have put down tent pegs. They have moved on to the neighborhood now. They're moved in the cul-de-sac. They are part of the team. But they're not just part of the team. It goes more than that. The seat is actually an official position. They have been elected captain of the team of scoffers. These are folk who, they didn't just hear thoughts that were not God-centered. They didn't just act on those. Now they are making fun of those who they used to be, of those who are not living this way. I mean, how many times with people that maybe you love have you watched this digression? This it hurts. It hurts. Now, if you want to get into aquarium, this is a new hobby for you, right? You're going to make an aquarium, build an aquarium. So you go out and you purchase an aquarium, you get a real nice one, and you're going to make this fine. And so you hire an aquarium landscape engineer, right? And you get all the right stones and rocks and sunken pirate ships and caves and special plants. And this is an aquarium that'll win prizes. I mean, this thing is just fine. It's looking nice. And you fill it with water from your kitchen sink, and then you throw your fish in there, and you got the greatest, most beautiful, healthy fish. In 24 hours, what's going on with those fish? They are all belly up. Because the water came in out of your spigot and your sink. It is filled with chlorine. And it looks beautiful. This looks beautiful. But it's a toxic environment. And as long as that chlorine stays there, you can just keep putting in fish, and then what, they will continue to die. He's letting us know, you can pour God's word in if you want, but if you have a toxic environment going on, and you continue to listen, and you continue to do, you need to know it's not going to work. I think this is why a lot of Christians are frustrated with Scripture, because it doesn't work. Because it's boring, because I don't like it. And the reason why it doesn't work is because they're pushing it into this toxic environment. Well, it's not going to work at that point. Proverbs 13:20, this is a great verse. It says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. The wise and the fool. Wise is just someone who is following after God's word. And you can walk with the wise via airwaves, books, whatever. Or not. You know, I had when I was at Moody, freshman or sophomore year, I can't remember exactly. Moody had a requirement of all their students. I don't know if they still do. But they called it a practical Christian ministry. And that meant every student at Moody constantly, every week you had to be doing something, whether it was teaching a Sunday school class or doing street evangelism or working in a mission, or you had to be doing serving in some way. And so one semester, Cheryl and I they called it Good Samaritan, and we walked several blocks every Thursday afternoon, I think, to this seniors high rise. And we were assigned Mabel, I'm going to call her Mabel. And we would go up to Mabel's apartment every single Thursday that semester from 3 to 5 or whatever it was. And our job was to do whatever Mabel wanted us to do. She wanted us to clean, we cleaned. She wanted to hang out and have coffee, that's what we did. She wanted us to go to the store for her, that's what happened. So we just did whatever Mabel said. Now Mabel, fascinating gal, Mabel collected things. And she had a strange collection, I'm telling you. She collected, first thing she collected were paper sacks. And she must have had every grocery sack, every Fifth Avenue sack, every sack that she had ever come across her entire life. And since she's about 110 years old, there were plenty of sacks. We had sacks all over the place, one whole bedroom. She had them organized well and stacked properly, but sacks everywhere. And you'd say, Mabel, what are you going to do with all the sacks? And she said, well, I don't know, but I might need them one day. I'm thinking, well, you're 110, for crying out, can we get rid of some of these? And no, I might need them. Okay, all right, that's good. Sacks are good. She also collected, and I don't know what her paper fetish was, but she also collected cereal boxes. Now, she threw the plastic thing out, but she took a cereal box and she would just flatten it. And she must have walked up and down the aisles of this hallways of this 50-story building her whole life, it seemed, because we had every cereal box. I mean, there was Frosted Mini Wheats and Count Chocula and Cheerios. We had them all flattened down, organized well, hundreds, literally hundreds and hundreds of these flattened cereal boxes. I don't know what she's planning on doing with these, but I'd asked her, Mabel, what are you going to do with the cereal boxes? She says, well, I don't know, but I might need them one day. Well, God forbid that we mess with them. That's right. We can't mess. All right. Got it. She also collected envelopes. I mean, used envelopes we're talking. I mean, you take the mail out. She took the mail out. Well, and this was before email, so everything came in envelopes and lots of it. And so she had all kinds of envelopes, different colors, different sizes, thousands of these used envelopes. Mabel, what are you going to do with these envelopes? I don't know. But I might need them one day. Okay, I got it, Mabel. Good. Now, as you talk to Mabel, you need to realize she was not struggling mentally. She was not. She was a very intelligent woman. She was a Christian. She could quote Scripture. She understood the different points of Scripture, how they related. She knew the stories. She understood the world events much better than I did. And she knew the different leaders and what was going on. And she had her opinion of how Washington should be doing things. She knew it. And she was intelligent, well-versed in so many ways. She was a well-to-do gal. This was a very exclusive building that we were in. And the way she dressed, you knew she was a well-to-do gal. And it's not that what she collected was evil, per se. It's not like she was collecting pornography and drug paraphernalia. She was collecting sacks and boxes and envelopes. But when you stop and you look back, you go, you know, this poor gal, wasting her life collecting clutter, useless things. And you stop and you look back and you say, okay, I wonder how much clutter I'm collecting. Are we collecting hours on Instagram? Are we collecting shows of TikTok videos? Are we collecting, and I'm not just shooting down social media, pick something, music, videos, hobbies, golf. What are we collecting that is just too much? Nothing. It's not bad in and of itself. You hear what I'm saying? Because it's not bad in and of itself, we think we can go way too. But it's noise in our ears, and all of these things, they have a message. They have a person behind it, and so they've got a philosophy and an idea. And as long as we're soaking in it, to think that we can soak in the marinade and not taste like it is foolishness. And so he would say, before we get into this idea of introducing God's word into your life, you know what you got to do? You got to turn down the sound of the world, the clutter. You got to reduce the clutter, the what you're giving your heart to. Who are you listening to? That's what this psalm is about. Who are you listening to? Because who has your ear? That's who has your future. So he says, you've got to clean that up. And then verse 2, he says, but, so he's got a contrast here, doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I like that word, delight. Reminds me, Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Love, delight, long for, thirst for, can't live without. And the Bible he's talking about is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He loves this. He meditates on it day and night. We would say, get a life, buddy. What is the deal here? But he delights in it. Jeremiah 15, 16. This is a great verse. Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah says, your words were found, and I did eat them. I digested them. I put them in. And they became for me a joy and my heart's delight because I am called by your name. You hear that? They became for me a joy and a delight because I am called. It is normal. It is a normal, for if you are a believer, it is normal to delight in God's word. It's an anomaly to not. Now, if in fact we might struggle with that. We want to come up with a third category. One that says, you know what, listen, I'm not listening to the world, but I'm not really, I can't say I delight in the word of God per se. I really don't delight in the word of God. And we want to think that there's this third category. I've got one ear in the church and one ear in the world, and that's okay. But the psalmist says, no, there's two ways. Those that delight and those that perish. Those that meditate on the word and those that don't. Those who love it and those who don't. And that's consistent. Jesus says there's two ways. There's the narrow way and there's the broad way. There's the tree that gives fruit and there's the tree that doesn't. At the end times, there'll be he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad fish. There are only two ways. And so you ask yourself, okay, do I delight in the law of God? Am I meditating on it day and night? If there are only two ways, and that's one way, and I'm not there, then, and we might say, well, I don't listen to the world. I don't listen to God as much, but I don't listen to the world. I listen to myself. Well, just so you know, there are two ways. And yourself probably isn't in the God category, which would mean. So there's only two ways. So we say, well, okay, well, I don't delight in it as much as I would want to. How do I learn to delight in it? Again, I think Jeremiah 15, 16 gives us the answer. Your words were found, I did eat them, and they became for me my joy. The way to delight, the road to delight is meditation. We're going to talk about meditation in just a second, but let's look at the benefits or the consequences of not meditating. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The Israeli landscape is, it's according to where you are, but much of it is arid land. And if, in fact, you are a tree planted out in the desert, no real water source, probably you're not going to make it. But if you did, for any amount of time, you'd be scrawny and unhealthy and forget the concept of bearing fruit. It would be survival at best. First strong wind that comes by, you are down. But if you are a tree planted by streams of water, I mean, whether there's a drought going, you always by that water table. You are constantly getting nourishment. You're going to have stability. When all the climate things are going on, and the wind, and the harshness of the sun, and all the climate things are happening, guess what? You are strong. You will make it. There is a stability there. Now, on top of the stability comes with meditation. There is a significance, right? Yields its fruit in season. Now, even a tree that's planted by streams of water doesn't have fruit continuously. It comes in season. If you plant a tree, little tree, fruit tree, you know, it's going to be a few years before it matures. Now, part of my problem is I like the microwave stuff. You know, I want it now. And we think we meditate today. I need fruit this afternoon, man. I want it now. A tree, I've never been a tree, but I'm thinking a tree is not trying to produce fruit. Well, I better try real hard. It's not thinking I should start producing fruit today. No. It just stays consistently, day and night, attached to its nourishment source. And sooner or later, what will happen, doesn't have to try, it will produce fruit in John 15 lets me know that that's fruit that will remain. It will outlive us. This tree produces fruit, and all that he does prospers. And then the juxtaposition is verse 4. It says, the wicked, they're not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. He continues on in this botanical metaphor. But he uses chaff. Chaff, it's that hard shell around the grain. Harvest time comes, it's useless. It's nothing. Matter of fact, so what they'll do is they'll bang on it, bust it up a little bit, and then they would take the pitchforks and throw it into the air on a windy day. And the chaff would be so light, the wind would blow it away, and the heavy grain would fall to the earth. Chaff. You know, Kerry Livgren, child of the 60s, he had some significant losses in his life, all in very short time. So pre-adolescence, into his adolescence, he had two quests. First quest was, I am going to figure out the purpose of life. I'm going to figure out what the truth is behind life. Will I ever see these people again or not? Is there meaning in life? And so in his own words, he looked through every major world religion. He looked through almost every minor world religion. He went checked out every philosophy. He kept looking and looking and looking and looking. Well, in 1977, Kerry had become, he was the lead guitarist, chief composer for the group Kansas. And so he writes a song that was the reflection of his search. That song is called Dust in the Wind. It's really a beautiful song. It's got a haunting melody. It's got strings and beautiful guitar piece. But listen to the words of that song. He says, I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity, dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. He says, don't hang on. Give up, basically. Don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. This he could have named this song Ecclesiastes, couldn't he? I mean, this is exactly what the scripture says life is. It is chaff that the wind blows away. That's what it is, life without God. He goes on in verses 5 and 6, and he's just talking about future stuff, after you die stuff. He's talking about the ultimate judgment. He says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Harris paraphrase is, when the final judgment comes, the wicked will not have a leg to stand on, and there's nobody's coattails that they can write in. They are alone. They are in a bad place. And then verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That knows, it's a word of intimacy. Intimacy. The Lord knows. They're family. But the way of the wicked will perish. Now, let's look back to verse 2. Just spend the next couple minutes trying to understand meditation just a little bit more, because it's pretty critical. If you notice in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is critical. Don't miss this. He's giving us directions for how prayer works. He's giving us directions for how a relationship with God works. He gives us one characteristic of a godly person. The quintessential characteristic of a godly person is not they go to church day and night, or they serve day and night, but they meditate day and night. Let me go offline for just a minute. If you are single looking for a partner, You do not want to ask, does this person believe in God? You don't want to ask, do they go to church? You don't want to ask, do they serve? Not bad questions, but secondary questions. What you want to ask is, do they delight in the law of God? and meditate on it day and night? Otherwise, you're dealing with a Christian boy or girl. That's nice, but they're not a godly man or woman. The chief characteristic, the primary characteristic, a godly person, meditation. They can't live without the Word of God. They thirst for it. They long for it. It's not a discipline thing. It's not a burden thing. They love it. It's a chief characteristic. Now, as we try to define meditation, not the easiest to define, but it's listening with your heart. It's like I was talking about active listening. You're reading between the lines of Scripture. You're looking to see what was said and what was not said. You're in constant communication with God. What do you mean by this? You're talking over and over again through the passage. Meditation will then take it from your head into your heart. It takes it from cold orthodoxy to warm joy. That's what it does. And this whole idea works on questions. This whole idea of meditation works on questions. Lots of things, and it's kind of like you've got to figure this out yourself, but let me give you just some of the ones that I use some of the time. I want to know, let me give you this first, and this might help you understand where I'm coming from. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Just look at this text for a second. All Scripture, right, that's your old Bible, is breathed out by God and is profitable for, this is the purpose of the Bible, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But look at those four words for a second. Those four words let me know that there's something not right. Something needs to be corrected or needs to be rebuked or needs to be changed. There's something that I'm not doing that I ought to be doing. There's something I'm doing wrong that needs to be fixed. Those are all correction type words. And the Word of God is given because there's something needs to be corrected. Something needs to be corrected in my thinking, in my doing, in my mind, my actions, in the way I see myself or life or God. Something needs to be corrected. And that's why Scripture is given. And so as I'm looking at the text, first question that you ask yourself is, what is the depravity factor? Depravity factor. And the depravity factor is, what is it they're trying to correct? What is it? Why is this text? I believe every single text, not every single verse, because the verse numbers weren't added until the 1500s, right? But every single argument or every single story, every single portion of Scripture has a depravity factor. It's there, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, to try to fix something, correct something. I want to know what that something is. Left to myself, what am I going to do? Me in my depraved state, how will I act? What are they working on here? What's he after? That's the depravity factor. Second question is, what is the deity factor? That is, what does this passage tell me about God? Because I think every single passage will tell you something about God. It will either be direct. He's loving and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. It's either going to be direct like that, or it will be inferred. It's his will. It's his understanding. It's what his desire is. I'll give you an example. Third question I'd ask myself is, what is the do factor? And that's, okay, what do I do with this? Let me give you an example. Let's just say I'm having quiet time and I'm trying to read the Bible, and I'm in Exodus chapter 4. This is the story of the burning bush. Moses comes to the burning bush. There's God, and God says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and get my people. And Moses has got all kinds of excuses why that is not going to work. That's not a good idea, God. Let me tell you the reasons. Bam, 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 right? Then in verse 10, it says, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. I'm thinking through, okay, deity factor. God, 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 I don't know if I would have claimed credit for birth defects. I'm not so sure. That's not going to go well. Boy, that, you know what? I wish you wouldn't have that verse in there. I mean, I kind of understand why God did. Okay, he's arguing with Moses and blah, blah. But wait a minute. Does this mean that God made birth? I thought birth defects were chromosome breakdowns, and that there were it was something that shouldn't be. But this is telling me, no. God's saying, I specifically created them this way. I did this. So I start thinking, oh man, I've seen some people with birth defects over my life that quite ashamedly I didn't treat real well. I think of Pedro comes to my mind. I was a stupid, stupid kid, and he had had polio, walked with a limp, but I didn't lose an opportunity to mock him, to hurt him. And so as I'm sitting there, I'm going, oh God, please forgive me. Oh, would you please forgive me? If I could just go back and do that again, please forgive me. And you find yourself praying for Pedro. Lord, wherever Pedro's at. I mean, is he still alive? I don't know. But would you help him to see life? Would you help him to see himself through your eyes? Would you bring someone across him who won't treat him badly? Who may he see himself through your eyes? Please, God, wherever this guy is at. You find yourself thinking, okay, maybe there's someone today that there's a Pedro in my life. Somebody that I'm hurting. Someone that I'm judging. Someone that I am not treating well based on this. Who might it be? Confession. Help. Strength. Deity factor. Maybe I'm then go to the depravity factor. I'm looking at this text. I'm going, well, depravity factor, me left to myself, I'm going to make excuses for not doing what I'm probably supposed to do. I got a lot of reasons why that's not going to work, God. Good plan, but you're going to have to get someone else to do that. See, I'm not able to pull it off. Moses says, I'm not skilled in speech. Now, I happen to know that Moses grew up in the most incredible school in the world at this time, in the palace of Egypt. He had the best elocutioner teachers in the world. Is this really true? Probably Moses could speak better than he's given himself credit for. But even if not, look at, he blames God, doesn't he? I spoke bad before. But even once I came to know you, you know what? I still speak badly. You never fixed it. This is kind of your fault, God. Do I do that? Other people can pull this off, I can't. Maybe I'm thinking I really should go talk to so-and-so about my faith. And it's like, oh God, I don't have the right words. I don't speak well. I get tongue-tied in front of people. That's just not going to work. Lots of excuses, lots of excuses. Well, see, as you wrestle with this, who is it that I was supposed to speak to? You start coming off the do factor, and you got all kinds of, this is meditation. This is soaking on God's word. You're communicating with yourself. You're communicating with God at the same time. And suddenly this text becomes alive in you. It starts altering the way you grow. Let me mention this to you. I know I quoted him last week, George Mueller. But George Mueller, different, but this is what he says. He says, I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the word of God and to meditation on it. What is the food of the inner man? Not prayer, but the word of God. And not just the simple reading of the word of God so that it only passes through our minds just as water rushes through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. Because of meditation, he starts meditating, then he says this, the result I have found to be almost invariably is this, that after a very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession, or to thanksgiving, or to intercession, or to supplication, so that though I did not, as it were, give myself to prayer, but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately, more or less, into prayer. As we take the time to dwell on the Word of God and think through the Word of God and how it impacts us and what it means about God and how we're supposed to live, we begin to delight in it. It becomes our nourishment as we tune down those voices that would keep us from hearing God's voice. We are able to hear His, and it's life-changing. It's life-changing. The gentleman who wrote Dust in the Wind, Kerry Livgren, 2 years after he had written that song, he was touring. Kansas was kind of popular at this point, and they were the headliner, but there was a warm-up band that came with them on this tour. And he noticed that the lead guitarist and lead composer of this warm-up band was a Christian. And so he would start talking to this guy. Well, he was intrigued by him, and Kansas would fly because they had lots of money, but the headliner, the second warm-up band, they had to take a bus, right? So he gave up his seat on the plane so he could ride on this bus. He says the whole front of the bus is big party going on, but in the very back, himself and this other guy, they're having a Bible study. He said, continuously through the whole tour. And he said he was well-schooled in world religions and philosophy, and his goal was to take this Christian and decimate his faith. But he said that when this guy would read verses from the Bible, he says, I had no answer. It was like a knife, a dagger cut into my heart. I knew this must be true. He said, but the one thing I didn't ever want to accept was Christianity. I did not want that to be true. I was not going to give my life to that. And so through the whole tour, this study debate is going on. When the tour ended, the guy left Kerry with the Bible and some Christian literature. And then after multiple weeks of meditation on the Word of God, matter of fact, it was July 25th, 1979, 3 a.m, according to Kerry Lifgren, he got on his knees and he surrendered his life to Christ. And he said, all of what I was looking for, my whole life, I knew right then I had found it. And that was 40 years ago plus. If today's a normal Sunday, and a couple years ago anyway, Kerry would be teaching an adult Sunday school class at Topeka Bible Church, still walking with the Lord. God's Word is designed to do that. That's what it does. It gives life. It gives stability. It takes a dust in the wind mentality and changes it for child of God, changes it for a press on a wayward son kind of mentality. So let me ask you, do you need to turn down the volume of some things? Maybe there's some clutter in your life that you just need to, you can't hear the voice of God. You need to reduce it. Maybe you need to eradicate it completely. Perhaps even this week as we move forward, the idea of being in God's Word in a meditational way would intrigue you to the point where, that's maybe I don't thirst for God's Word right now as I ought, but I'm thirsting for God's Word. I want that for me. There's incredible blessing there. Would you pray with me? Because God, we can't generate your blessing. We know that. And me, so much want my cake and eat it too sometimes. We hear the voice of Satan and we would go that way. Oh God, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters, your church, for the sake of this time that we live in, God, this world that we live in, our families. Lord, may we hear and recognize the truth. Would there be a burning in our heart where we would long for that? Would you give us delight in your word, oh God, that we would reflect it well, that we would can't help but meditate on it, that we would decrease and that you, Lord Jesus, would increase. I pray that that would be so this week, as we would go on into the worlds that you have for us, that you, God, would be seen and recognized as a God who is real, who is powerful, who loves, and who wants to speak. I pray that that would be so in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a good day.